Well, good morning, some of you. It's good to imagine seeing you here this morning. Obviously, everything has changed. The world has changed in the last 2 weeks. You know, it was just about a week and a half ago on a Wednesday morning. We were having a pastor's meeting. We typically have our meetings on Wednesday mornings. And we were talking about the upcoming Sunday service and planning it out and making sure everybody was settled. And so we're talking through that, and we were saying that we probably needed to say something about this whole new coronavirus thing. And we were going to take a few minutes during that Sunday service and communicate about it and offer a little bit of encouragement and direction there. And so that's what we were planning to do on that Sunday morning. That Sunday afternoon, the whole world fell apart. And it seemed like in about a span of 5 hours or so, the dominoes began to fall and everything shut down. I remember waking up the next morning on Thursday morning and we were kind of shell-shocked. Like, what just happened and what is happening? And the following day on Friday, the governor limited gatherings to 250 people or less. Now that seems like a pretty big number, because over the next week, that number dropped, of course, and it dropped from 250 to 100 to 50 and to 10. And some states are discouraging even leaving your home unless it's absolutely necessary. So here we are, and the world has changed. But of course, God hasn't changed, and God is still God, and the church is still the church. And we're still gathering as the church, even though we're in different locations, we're still together. You know, Paul uses that phrase a few times in the New Testament where he says, I'm absent from you in body, but I'm present with you in spirit. And I think there's a reality there. It's not just a nice sentiment, but there's a spiritual and a powerful spiritual reality in that, that we really can be together. We really can be one. And I'm excited for this morning that we are gathering and we're together as a church. We still are one. And I think that's really important, and it's something that we can't give up. We can't give up coming together and sitting underneath the Word of God together. And all over town, we're doing that. We're coming here this morning, and we're placing ourselves under the Word of God. And that's a powerful thing. There is a lot of power in that. In addition to that, I think it's important not only that we come together and we put ourselves under the teaching of the Word of God. I think it's also important that as a church, there's interaction over that teaching. There's interaction around the Word of God. There's personal interaction. There's personal prayer for each other. There's still the experience of fellowship in the church. I think that's really important. And so, of course, a lot of you are still with somebody else right now. Now, obviously, we have to keep those kinds of gatherings very small. And even as pastors, we're trying to be cautious and not be too cavalier and really be wise as we go about this. But some of you are meeting together, and there might be just a handful of people gathered in a home, maybe a couple families or something like that. And you are together watching this and together sitting under the Word of God. But even if you're not, or even if that's not even doable or not appropriate or not wise for you to be with others at this time, I think it's still important to have those connections, even if they're virtual connections online. And so, even though many of us are in different locations right now, a lot of us are aiming to still connect with each other through Zoom or Skype or Google Hangouts or something like that, even before and after the live streamed message. And I think those are really important times. Like I said, I think there's still a value in experiencing that kind of fellowship, even if it looks really different. And so I would just encourage you, if you're watching this in your home, I would encourage you to see what you can do in terms of connecting with others. Again, even if it's virtual, if it's online, we do have, like I said, a variety of house churches that are meeting around town. But many of those house churches, there's just a small handful of people. They're going to connect with each other again after I'm done with this teaching here, and they're going to talk about it. And I would just love for you to think about that. If you're watching this, maybe there's an opportunity for you to join one of those conversations. And if not this week, maybe in the upcoming weeks, again, just to give you that opportunity for fellowship, something on a little bit more of a personal level. So I just encourage you to consider that. Maybe the easiest way to get connected with one of those virtual fellowship meetings is just to email our office at officefc at summitview. And we will try to get you connected with something there. Another quick announcement of sorts. We've been doing our core class for the last several weeks. Our core class is just a time where we come together for those that want to maybe take a little extra step in terms of their understanding of theology, of church philosophy, of ministry training. And we've been meeting for the past 5 or 6 weeks. We're going to continue that, but we're going to do it, of course, online, and we're going to live stream our core class tonight, also starting at 6:30. Just want to invite you to join us for that as well. You just go to the same page here that you're on right now to live stream it, and you can watch along with us. We're going to talk about some of the content that we already have had planned for that. We're going to talk about making disciples in the church. We're going to talk about cultural trends that we've noticed in the last century. We'll talk about the trends within evangelicalism that are really important for us to understand. And we just want to, but in addition to that, we're going to talk about, of course, our current situation and just try to get on the same page about what we're doing and how we're handling that and what those opportunities are for connection. So whether you are registered for the core class or not, we'd invite you to join us there for our live stream tonight at 6:30. All right. So with that, we're now going to get into our teaching for this morning. And, you know, as this started to unroll a couple weeks ago, as Travis mentioned last week, we were wondering, do we just scrap what we had planned as far as teaching content? And do we just take another direction? We considered that, but as we looked at what we had planned, we thought it was very fitting, and we were planning to do just a short 5-week Easter series leading up to Easter, and we were titling that series Death and Delight, and the idea is that after death comes delight. Obviously, that's what happened with Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection, and as it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And there's something about God's redemptive power there, that he takes death and turns it into delight. He takes suffering and he turns it into joy. That's what he consistently does. And that would be the theme that we would be tackling for our Easter series. Obviously, that's very fitting now as well, that God takes these kinds of situations and he brings about an incredible joy and can take beauty. He can bring beauty out of ugliness. And so we're going to just continue on with what we were planning to teach. And we're taking a few of the stories from Jesus's life leading up to his crucifixion. So that final week of his life, we're pulling out a few of the really key events in that time. This morning, we're tackling John 12, 1 through 8. And this is the story of Mary anointing Jesus, anointing his feet. Stories also told in Matthew and Mark. We're going to pull a little bit from those as well. But we're going to read together John 12, 1 through 8. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab it and open up there. And before we do, I'm going to pray for us before we read it. Okay? So join me. Again, we're all over the city, but we can together at the same time here pray together. And so let's pray. Lord, as we read your word, we are asking for you to open our minds and hearts to understand your word, to love your word, to be transformed by your word. pray that that would happen right now. God, we are in unusual times, obviously, and yet we can still be reading your word at the same time. We can still be shaped by it collectively. And I pray that that would happen. And I believe that this passage is really important for us right now. That in your providence, you arranged for us to cover this right now. And you have something. I believe that you have something special for us. And I pray that you would stir us and that you would help us to see the beauty that's right here and transform us for these weeks to come. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." We're also going to turn over to Matthew 26, and I just wanted to add a few more verses from Matthew's version of this story. And we're going to read Matthew 26, verses 12 through 16. So right after Jesus says, "You'll always have the poor with you," he says this, verse 12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we have a contrast here, of course. We have a contrast between Mary and Judas. And we're going to take a look at each one of them. And we're going to start with Judas. And there's a contrast here between how Judas and Mary valued Jesus, the price that they put on him. How did Judas value Jesus? Well, in John, it tells us how Judas was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag, and occasionally he would help himself to what was in that money bag. And so he took care of the money. You might think that maybe Matthew would have been the guy to take care of the money. Matthew was the tax collector. Maybe he was good with numbers. But somehow Judas had maneuvered himself into this position, and he was in charge. And maybe it wasn't poorly motivated at first. Maybe early on he said, "I'll serve our little party in this way by taking care of the money, and I'll handle that." I could imagine that. But there was a first time where he felt compelled to take some money out of that bag. Maybe it was justifiable that first time. Maybe he had some kind of a need. Maybe a family member had some kind of a need. And he thought, "I'll just take a little bit of money out of this bag and I'll repay it later. But I kind of need it right now." And so he took that money. Then there was a second time. And maybe there was another need. And he took a little bit more. And I can just imagine that over time, he continued to do that. And as he did, his heart became hardened. His conscience became seared. He didn't think that much of it anymore. And isn't that how sin works? We've all been there. We've all been there where we started small and maybe we did something that wasn't quite right, but it was justifiable in the moment. And so we began. But then that opened the door for a second time and a third time. And pretty soon we were consumed. And I could just imagine that happening with Judas. Pretty soon he was consumed by greed. He had allowed this idol to grow in his heart. He desired riches, perhaps, power, esteem. And this was taking over his heart, like sin often does. And I can imagine, as it did, and greed or riches became central in his mind, he started to see Jesus differently. And he started to see Jesus as a means to an end. Okay, Jesus might have been his ticket. That when he looked at Jesus, he saw an opportunity. Jesus was setting up a kingdom, it seemed. He was doing these amazing things. And he was soon going to, bring to some sort of a completion his kingdom. He was going to assert his authority. And Judas probably supposed that that those in Jesus's inner circle were going to get something there. This was going to go well for them. He was going to personally benefit. And so he probably saw Jesus as his ticket there. And as greed consumed him more and more, thought, Jesus is going to get me something if I just stick with him. But then, of course, Mary came along. And Mary does what she did. And she comes, and they're gathered there at this home, and they're all reclining at table, and she pours out this really expensive ointment on Jesus. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But for now, we can just understand that it was really, really valuable. And Judas sees that, and something happens inside of him. And he sees something of great value being wasted in his mind, just being poured out on the floor. And he becomes incensed. And doesn't that happen when we see when we have an idol challenged, or when we see something that is of great value to us being wasted? That stirs something up inside of us. And he saw that, and as he saw it just poured out on the floor, he thought, what's going on? What are you doing? And so anger rises up in him, and then he speaks and he blurts something out. And of course he tries to put a little bit of a spin on it, and he says, well, this could have been sold, and it could have really helped the poor. And that's what he says about what she did. Jesus, of course, corrects him and says, no, she's done a wonderful thing. Leave her alone. Now, after that, I could imagine Judas becoming more and more incensed, because not only was this being wasted, but now Jesus was devaluing this as well. And Jesus corrected him, kind of shamed him, put him in his place. And when your idol is challenged like that, it's pretty hard. And again, you turn on the people that challenge your idol. And that's what Judas did. And I wonder if he was beginning to see Jesus a little differently. Okay, Jesus previously was his ticket, his means to get his end. But now Jesus was not valuing the things that he valued, and he was probably even wondering, okay, is Jesus going to get me what I want anyways? Because Jesus was starting to make a lot of people mad. He was saying some things that you know didn't go over very well. And maybe he was wondering, is Jesus really going to be the one? Is he really going to be the guy that'll get me what I want? That was in question. Maybe he was starting to doubt that. Now, when you start to doubt that a particular means will get you to your end, then that means becomes expendable. But remember, if there's something central that we want, something in our heart that we're going after, we're going to get that at all costs. And sometimes we'll come at it from this angle, and sometimes we'll come at it from this angle. But the angle or the means don't really matter as long as we get there. And so those means are disposable. We can exchange them in and out. We just want to get to riches or whatever we're going after. And I wonder if Judas saw Jesus as no longer the guy that was going to get him there. And so Jesus became disposable. And he said, well, Jesus isn't going to be my ticket anymore. Maybe I can use Jesus, though, in a different way, an unexpected way. And he does. And he goes to the chief priests and he offers to betray Jesus. And they take him up on it and they pay him 30 pieces of silver. This wasn't an extraordinary amount of money, but still a good amount of money. It was probably about four months' wages for a common laborer. We might think $10,000 in today's money. So a good amount of money, but not overwhelming. But he thought, okay, Jesus isn't going to get me there, but maybe I can still use Jesus. Maybe I can still cash out here. And I can get something out of Jesus. And so he does. And he dehumanizes Jesus and treats Jesus as simply a means that can be disposed of. That was Judas. Well, now let's look at Mary. Okay, so Mary obviously was very different, and she values Jesus very differently. And so let's take a look at her, but we're going to start actually by looking at where Luke introduces us to Mary in Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read about Mary and Martha. This is a pretty famous story. A lot of you are familiar with it. But we're going to read Luke 10, 38 through 42, just to get a feel for who Mary was. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Okay, so we're introduced to Mary and her sister Martha. And there's this little situation where Jesus comes to town. They lived in the town of Bethany. And Martha is busy preparing and doing all the work to make sure that everything went well for Jesus' visit. Mary was just sitting there listening to Jesus. Martha, of course, is upset and asked Jesus to correct her sister so that Mary would help. But Jesus said, no, actually, she's chosen what's best here. She's chosen the one necessary thing. And he commends Mary for that. So we get a little bit of a feel for who Mary is, and that Mary adored Jesus and that she was captivated by him. Okay, now let's go to our current story in John chapter 12. Just prior to this was John chapter 11, and that is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. And Jesus, I think, was very close to this family. He had a special affection for these three siblings, and they had a special affection for him. So Lazarus had gotten sick. Jesus was in a different town. He hears that Lazarus is sick. He purposefully waits to go to Bethany. But after Lazarus has died, Jesus arrives. And then, of course, he raises him from the dead. John chapter 12 is right after that. And so our story today is after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's again visiting Bethany, and he says he's reclining at table. Matthew and Mark tells us that this is the home of Simon the leper. We don't know exactly who Simon the leper is. There are some theories, but regardless, they're at his home. And so there's a group of them, and they're having a meal. It says, like I said, they're reclining at table. That means they're leaning into a low table on the floor. Their feet are sticking out. They're leaning on their arms, and they're eating and they're talking. Martha is serving again, and they're just talking. And then Mary does what she does, and she comes in and she brings this jar of ointment. It says it's made from pure nard. And she pours it on Jesus and pours it on his head and then on his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. It's really this remarkable event. This is what she does. Now, let's try to understand this a little bit more, because this is really, really remarkable. Mary brings this, this bottle of pure nard. Nard was a plant, actually a rare plant found only in the northern mountains of India. So it was very, very rare and very costly. And this ointment was made from it. It says that the ointment was worth 300 denarii. Now that's close to a year's wages for a common laborer. So perhaps that's $30,000 in today's money, something along those lines. Regardless, it was a good amount of money what this ointment was worth. And she pours it on Jesus. But it wasn't just that it was really costly. It's not that it was just worth a lot of money. It was probably something even more. What do we know about Mary and her siblings? We don't know a lot, but we might surmise a few things. Okay, so they were meeting in this house owned by Simon the leper. They weren't hosting this dinner themselves. They were meeting in this other guy's house. The indication is that Mary and her siblings might not have been really well off. It's hard to say exactly, but perhaps they weren't really well off. Mary and Martha, there's no mention of a husband. The indication is that they were probably single women. Maybe they were living together. It seemed like they were. And so they probably weren't really well off, but Mary still had this really expensive bottle of ointment. And she uses it. Now, what was this ointment? Well, it probably represented her inheritance. It probably represented all the wealth that she had. And even more significantly than that, there's a high likelihood that this was her dowry. Her dowry. At this time, a woman brought a certain amount of wealth, her dowry, into a marriage. So when she got married, this was the wealth that she might have brought. And because after all, if this was a family that wasn't all that well off, it might be unlikely that they were just keeping this bottle of ointment around just for fun, just in case they needed to dab a little on themselves for a social event. No, this probably had some significance. This was very likely what she would bring to a marriage. Now, at this time, marriage was based, you know, not just on romantic feelings and charm and beauty, but the marriages were often arranged for much more pragmatic reasons. A marriage would be really a way for a young woman to survive and to have stability brought into her life. So when Mary brings this to Jesus and she pours it out on his head, and then she pours it on his feet, and it runs down his feet and onto the floor, and then evaporates and fills the home with this aroma. It wasn't just that she was pouring out this very costly perfume. She might have been pouring out her hope for a marriage. Her future might have been evaporating with that ointment. This was really, really significant. She is willing to do that. She's willing to say, Jesus, you're worth this. You're worth everything that I could hope for in the future. I think that's what she's saying with this act. And of course, she not only pours out everything, including her hope for a future, but she does it unashamedly. And she pours this ointment on Jesus' head and then on his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. At this time, a woman's hair was her beauty, her glory. And she's taking her glory and she's using it as a towel to wipe a man's feet. This probably wasn't really socially acceptable. But again, she is so captivated by Jesus. She adores him so much that she is willing to bring everything that she is unashamedly. And that's who Mary is. And she becomes an example to us. And Jesus highly commends Mary. Mary is one of the most highly commended people in the Bible, I think. That Jesus really, really speaks highly of her actions. Of course, in this story, Jesus says, wherever the gospel goes, this story is going to be told as well. Okay, Mary's story was going to accompany the message of Jesus everywhere. And I think there's a reason for that. I think because her story represents actually the goal of the gospel. Okay, so Jesus came to die for us. He died for our sins. We owed a death penalty that we couldn't pay. Jesus, as an innocent man, paid that penalty. He said, I will take that for you. And in that, he removed sin from us. He removed that barrier between us and God. But he removed it for a reason. He removed it so that we could worship, so that we could adore him, so that we could be in this loving relationship with him. And Mary is our example of that kind of adoration, that kind of loving relationship. And so her story was going to accompany the gospel wherever the gospel went. Also, in our previous story in Luke chapter 10, we see that Jesus really highly commends Mary there as well. That although she was just sitting at his feet listening to him, Jesus said she's chosen actually the better thing here, the one necessary thing. She's chosen the good portion. He really speaks highly of her choice there just to be with him. Mary's an example here, an example of worship, an example of adoration, of just unashamedly pouring out herself, her heart, her future for Jesus. And in this, we see from both of these stories that Jesus elevates adoration even above service and charity. In the story with Martha, Martha was being very hospitable. She was doing a lot of good. But Jesus said, what Mary has done is even better. And then in John 12, in this story of her anointing there, he says, the poor you will always have with you, but not always me. And so he again really, really elevates her action there. And that can be a little almost unsettling for us. We don't like that. That he seems to downplay charity. He seems to downplay service here. Is that really right? Well, yes, it is. After all, adoration is the fountainhead of service and charity. On my own, I don't have a lot of enduring capacity to serve and to be charitable and to look out for others, unless I am consumed with God and he's filling me up and I'm in this loving relationship where I'm drawing on him. Otherwise, my service just fizzles out. My charity fizzles out. Adoration, worship is central. And Jesus is saying that right here. Now, what's our application? And all of this, our application for the current moment, this very unusual moment that we find ourselves in. Well, let me share a couple thoughts. First of all, as I alluded to earlier, God is a redeeming God. It's just what he does. He takes death and he turns it into delight. He takes suffering and he turns it into joy. He takes ugliness and he makes it beautiful. God constantly redeems in those ways. And he doesn't just do it reactively. He does it very proactively. It's not like something bad happens and he's caught off guard and he just tries to make the best of a bad situation. No, he's much more in control than that. And he has intention. And he takes our mess and he very actively brings about good out of that. He always intends good out of bad. In our current situation, what are his intentions? Okay, this didn't surprise him. Okay, this doesn't change all of his plans. What does he intend in this situation that we find ourselves in? Well, I think he probably intends several different things. I think he intends for us to no longer take each other for granted. I think he's going to work that into our hearts. I think he intends for us to to serve in different ways and to look out for each other, to look out for those in need. And he's going to stir that up inside of us. But I think he's got an even higher priority for us in this. I think he just wants us to be still. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." I think sometimes he just wants us to be still. And we're not very good at being still. Sometimes we're good at being still on like a couch, watching a screen or something like that. But we're not very good at just being still before God. So many of us are much more of a Martha than we are a Mary. And we're always busying ourselves. And even when the world gets shut down, we find ourselves just being kind of antsy and fidgety. So what can I do? I wonder if he just wants us to be still before him. And so often he brings us to our knees in that way. A lot of us have experienced that on an individual level, where we're running around and we're trying to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders, and then God knocks us out with an injury or an illness or some kind of, some circumstances. And he forces us to just pay attention to him. A lot of us have experienced that at different times in our lives. Well, now he's taken all of us together and causing that to happen. And we all have had our schedules stripped away. And I just wonder if he's saying, will you sit at my feet? Will you be still? Will you, instead of finding a lot of other things to do, like Martha, will you just be with me? I believe that's his intention for us. I think that's his primary intention. I think he just wants to be with us. And we all are going to have that opportunity now. And that might still sound hard. I mean, where our schedules were stripped down, but for a lot of us, now we have kids in the home all the time, and we still have to make life work here. But I still believe that there's opportunity here. We don't have certain meetings each evening to go to. Can we exchange that time just to be with him? Can we immerse ourselves in this book like we haven't before? Can we take long walks, long extended times with God like perhaps we haven't before? It may take some creativity, but I think we can, and I think we must. I think that's what God wants from us. And so I want to plead with you, and I'm pleading with myself at the same time, to seek that. To think of these upcoming weeks, knowing that we're pretty locked down, and to think, how might I just sit at the feet of Jesus? How might I pour myself out in adoration to him in a way that I perhaps haven't had the opportunity to before? How are you going to do that? Now, as I said earlier, after this message, a lot of people are connecting online and maybe just interacting about the passage here and about what we've talked about. And so I did want to give you just a couple questions that you might want to interact over. Just simple questions, but here they are. First one is, in what ways are you tempted to see Jesus as a means to an end? Basically, in what way are you tempted to be like Judas a little bit? Where you have something that has the tendency to be very central in your heart, and sometimes you use God to try to get it. Okay, what might that be for you? But then secondly, in what specific ways do you intend to sit at the feet of Jesus and to do it more so than usual? Okay, in a more significant, a more extended way. Sit at the feet of Jesus in the upcoming weeks, and what practically needs to be in place for that to happen? Might just be something to interact with over. Think of how to help each other practically. Okay, what's that going to look like for me to be a little bit more like Mary and less like Martha in the upcoming weeks. I'd love for you to talk about that. Before you get there, though, we had planned something else. We had hoped that we could together as a church break bread together. So if you do have what you need to break bread in your home there, I encourage you to grab it right now. Ushers, distribute the elements. Get what you need there. And then we're going to take those elements together. We're going to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus, even though we're not in the same room. We're going to try to remember him together here at the same time. And as you're getting prepared for that, let me just read a summary of the Lord's Supper out of 1 Corinthians 11 for us. So Paul here is just recapping what Jesus did before he died. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So, hopefully you have something that represents the bread and the cup. And as we take this together, we again are remembering that Jesus poured himself out. Obviously, Mary poured out her life, her hope, her future for Jesus. But then obviously Jesus, in an even more significant way, poured himself out for all of us. And then he asked us just to remember that his body truly was broken and his blood was truly poured out so that our sins would be taken away and we would be freed to adore him just like Mary did. And so let's take that together right now. Well, again, thank you for gathering together here as the church. I encourage you to continue your gathering, continuing your interaction over underneath the Word of God, and to think through how you're going to adore Jesus in these upcoming weeks, in this special opportunity. I think in some ways, obviously it's really hard, but in some ways he has gifted us an opportunity to be with him. So with that, let me just close by praying for us, and then we'll be done. God, I thank you so much for this example. And Jesus, you really value this example that Mary gave. It was precious to you. And she did something to show how precious you were to her. And Jesus, we want to do the same. We want to walk in that example and to love like she loved, and even more so. And so God, I just pray that you would compel us, that you would help us in this time to choose you first. I pray that we would choose that one necessary thing, and that's just to sit at your feet. So please lead us into that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, again, thanks for joining us. Interact in your house churches now. And over this next week, we're probably going to be just trying to get out some resources and ideas for ways to just be with Jesus, to just sit at his feet. So I hope you have a great week, and we will talk to you soon. Thanks.